On February 14th this year, at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, a 19-year-old gunman shot and killed 17 people, ages 14 to 49. But the vast majority were in their teens. Exactly 1 week later, on February 21st, Billy Graham died, age 99. This past Thursday, at least six people waiting at a stoplight at Florida International University were killed when a newly constructed pedestrian bridge suddenly came crashing down upon their automobiles. Today, right now, this very hour, at Memorial Hospital in Chapel Hill, and Duke Hospital in Durham, and Alamance Regional Hospital in Burlington, there are loved ones gathered around hospital beds waiting for the dying of some precious parent or child or brother or sister. It's happening all around us. It's happening all the time. Every minute, somewhere in the world, someone is dying. Someone is grieving. People your age, people my age, passing out of this world to appear immediately in the presence of their Creator God, to be judged by Him, and to be assigned their eternal destination. This event is inescapable. Once it happens, it is irreversible. And very often, it is unpredictable. The parents of those teenagers in Parkland had no idea when they said goodbye to their sons and daughters that morning that they would never see them again alive in this world. Death is a horrible reality, and it's coming. And that's why the best news that was ever published in this world is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no better news than that. God the judge appointed His Son to become a man like us, a real human being, in order that He might satisfy the justice of God for the sins that people like you and me have committed, for which we deserve eternal damnation. And that's why Christ came. He came to take the place of people like us under the deserved wrath of God. And He did that. He finished that assignment. And God was pleased. And thus God raised him from the dead in immortality and life. And now, as he is seated in his humanity in the presence of God in that place called heaven, he is present spiritually yet in the world. And God the Father has sent out this wonderful invitation. Come to my Son and live. Believe on my Son and you will never perish. And it's true. Whoever comes to Christ, whoever believes in Christ, though he may and probably will experience physical death, his or her soul will never die. It will pass directly from this world into that place outside of our universe where God dwells, this place called heaven. And it will be with Christ and with God and with the redeemed forevermore. And at a time that's already set in God's calendar, Christ will return. And he will bring those redeemed souls with him. And the bodies of the redeemed will be raised from the dead. And glorified souls will be reunited with now glorified immortal bodies. And these redeemed whole human beings will be with God in Christ forever in this recreated earth. That's the good news. It's called the gospel. There is no other truly good news for people who are dying and facing eternity. Blessed is everyone who hears and believes. Well, for any of you who may be visiting, and we're always glad to have visitors, we are presently engaged in the study of this most wonderful doctrine called eternal life. We've seen that eternal life is the free gift of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have seen that eternal life consists in a personal union, a personal relationship between the sinner who believes and Christ who saves. It's a relationship that we have now. Eternal life is a present reality. And because it is a relationship, it is something that we can enjoy now. We can grow now in eternal life through our fellowship with Christ. Most recently, we considered the fact that faith in Christ, according to the Bible, is not just a decision. It's not simply a state of mind or even a state of heart. There is an activity that belongs to the very essence of faith. It is the activity of following Christ. When a person truly believes, they turn from their old path, the broad way that leads to destruction, and they give themselves, they give their lives up to Christ to be ruled by him, to be directed by his Spirit and by his Word. They begin following Christ. Toward the end of the message last week, I tried to describe a few of the facets that belong to following Christ. And in that regard, I mentioned that if you truly follow Christ, you should expect some supernatural things to happen in your life. Supernatural help, supernatural encouragement. You should expect the supernatural in your life if you're following Christ. And at the end of the service, someone whispered in my ear that it would be good if I said a bit more about this supernatural help and supernatural encouragement. So, by the help of God's Spirit, that's what I hope to do this morning. I hope to give some answer, not the complete answer, but some answer to this question. How do the supernatural elements of eternal life impact Christ followers now? How do the supernatural elements of eternal life impact Christ followers now in this present world? Remember, don't ever forget, eternal life is a great deal more than a continuation of existence beyond the grave. Eternal life is a personal relationship with the living Christ. It begins in this world. It must begin in this world. It cannot begin after death. If you're going to have eternal life, you must get it now. It's too late once you die. Eternal life begins here and now and continues forevermore. Well, as time permits, I hope to provide four answers to this question. How does the supernatural impact those who have eternal life and follow Christ now? First part of the answer is very simple. In fact, every answer is very simple and very basic. Point number one. The new birth is supernatural. The new birth is supernatural. Please turn back to our text for last week, John chapter 10. John 10, verses 27 through 30. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now please note, particularly verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Anything strike you as being rather remarkable about that? The Bible says, the Bible teaches that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We do not have spiritual ears to hear, spiritual eyes to see. The ears we have are purely natural, the eyes natural. They're tuned to the things of this world. Our ears do not tune in the frequency of the words of God. We can understand them intellectually, but what God is saying by those words is at a frequency that we don't pick up in our natural state of spiritual deadness. But Christ says, my sheep hear. They hear. Does that mean that his people are different than all the other people? That they are better in some sense than all the other people? Well, of course not. The answer is in the new birth. The new birth gives to his sheep the ability to hear at that frequency at which God speaks. This brings us to John 3. Turn back a few chapters to John chapter 3, the very familiar discourse or conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3 and verse 3, and I am going to have you turning to some text of Scripture. I want you to see things in God's Word. I want to keep you away, too. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, unless one is born naturally and spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." There's a mystery involved, but it's a real thing. Just like natural birth is a real event, spiritual birth or rebirth is a real event, but it's mysterious. It's the work of the Spirit of God. You cannot see Him. You can feel the effects of His coming, but you cannot predict His coming. You cannot control His coming. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, through that knowledge of Him, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now that is a complicated text. But the idea is God in His infinite and irresistible power comes through His Word, through the knowledge of His Son, through the promises of the gospel. He comes and He recreates and reconfigures our nature so that we come to have a nature that is like unto His. And we are born again. This is not something we do. It's not something that anyone can do for us. It is something God does. It's supernatural. Now, perhaps here I should stop and define supernatural as I'm using the term. I would define the supernatural as beings and happenings which are beyond this world and which cannot be understood or explained by ordinary observation or experience. The supernatural consists in beings and happenings that transcend nature, that transcend the natural realm, that are beyond our experience, beyond our observation, and beyond our understanding. Jesus walked on water. He didn't walk on stones just below the surface. He walked on water. That was supernatural. It defied all human understanding still does. It's contrary to the most basic laws of nature as we have observed them. But he did it. And he enabled Peter to do it for a time. It's supernatural. And so it is, beloved, with the most basic elements of Christianity. And if any of you think you have a natural explanation for Christianity, that Christianity is for feeble-minded people who just need dreams to rely on, or it's simply a traditional belief form, a traditional lifestyle, it can all be explained quite easily by one's background, by one's intelligence. I've got news for you. You haven't begun to understand what Christianity is. It is, in its essence, not of this world. It is supernatural. God is supernatural. Jesus Christ is supernatural. The Bible, this book, although it reads like an ordinary book, feels like an ordinary book, in the essence of what it is not of this world. It is supernatural. The miracles of Christ really happen, and they are supernatural. His resurrection was supernatural. His ascension, all supernatural. And if you reject the supernatural, you reject all hope of your own salvation. Christianity is supernatural. Now, with that in mind, people become followers of Christ because of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which takes place within their hearts. The heart is the moral governing disposition of the soul. The heart determines how the mind thinks in the moral and spiritual realm. The heart determines the decisions we make with our volition and how we respond emotionally. Our hearts are naturally depraved and bad and darkened, and we understand the things of this world, not of the things of the world to come. We get excited about the things of this world. We have no excitement about the things of Christ by nature. We choose the things that feel good and are attractive to our natural senses, and we reject the spiritual realm because our hearts are dead to all that's spiritual, to all that's eternal. But the Spirit of God changes the heart. He takes out that dead heart of stone. He creates in its place a heart of flesh that is tender and responsive to the spiritual realm revealed in the Bible. Christ's sheep follow him because by the Spirit's grace they're able to hear his voice. They have been transformed in the aptitudes of their soul. And as Christ speaks through the Bible, they hear, they believe, and they follow. If you are a believer in Christ, I hope you understand, it's a miracle that you believe. It's not because of anything you have done. It's because you have heard his voice when you were yet dead in sin. And you were brought from death into life by his grace. And you voluntarily responded to his grace by giving up the broad way and taking up the narrow way, following Christ. So if you are a Christian, you have already experienced the supernatural. Point number two. The indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit are supernatural. The indwelling presence and work of the Holy Spirit are supernatural. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has driven God's people out into the streets to preach the gospel. In verse 37 through 39, we have a response of unbelievers to this power-drenched preaching of the gospel. And we have Peter's response, verse 37. Now when the Jews heard this, they were cut to the heart. That was the Spirit of God doing the cutting. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they just became fully convinced that they had crucified God's Son. They had crucified their Messiah. What could they do? Can you imagine having been there shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and now you're in the same place and you are convinced now that the one you crucified was, in fact, the Messiah? Men and brothers, what can we do now? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. These were the people who crucified Christ, and Peter is telling them just a couple months later, if you repent and believe, all your sins will be blotted out and you will receive what we just received, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you astonished that you have the Spirit of God, Christian? You ever think about that? The Spirit of God dwells in me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians 1. Verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. In Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the one who is promised, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit of God, when you believed, was sent to seal you. He was sent to be the guarantee of your inheritance. Now let's think, who is the Spirit of God? He's not the force of Star Wars. He's not like that. He's not a mysterious force, an amorphous force that just drifts around and settles down on certain people and then floats over and settles on. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. Just like God the Father and God the Son are persons. He is a person. And he is God, no less God than the Father or the Son. He is the third member of the Godhead. You must understand that. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit has been given to you. if you're a believer. Now, the activity of the Spirit is uniquely focused on Christ. That's why Christians love to hear about Christ. It's because the Spirit of God is saying a robust amen in our hearts when the truth is spoken about Jesus. That's why he was sent to bear witness of the Son. Uniquely, his work is focused on Christ. He draws people to Christ. He makes people to love Christ, trust him, and love him. At the same time, there are internal experiences. So watch it now, Pastor. You're going to get into a touchy realm. I'm going to try to tell you the truth. There are experiences that come to us from the Spirit of God, and they provide us a foretaste of heaven. Look at verse 14 again. The Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That means until these bodies that Christ purchased, as well as our souls, and our souls at death go to be with him in heaven, our bodies go into the dirt, but they don't belong to the dirt. They belong to Jesus. And when he comes again, he will redeem, that is, he will take unto himself what he bought on the cross, our dead bodies, and they will be raised. Until that happens, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that it is going to happen. And that we are going in soul and body to dwell in heaven for all eternity. Sounds too good to be true. But we have a guarantee in us. And the word guarantee denotes a pledge, a down payment, a first installment, a foretaste. Have a foretaste. My mom used to fix, when she was here, and bless her heart, she didn't leave the recipe to anyone. I'm sure I'll forgive her when I see her, but not until. She made the most delicious fried apple pies you will ever find anywhere, guaranteed. And when she was cooking those fried apple pies, I would often go into the kitchen and say, Mom, can I have one? No. Not until dinner. Oh, a little bit. And she would give a little bit. Just enough to remind me of what I was looking forward to after dinner. The Holy Spirit is something like that. He creates experiences in us that are foretaste of heaven. Is he doing that for you? That's why it was sent. And you see, if the experiences aren't real, our delight in heaven won't be real. Our excitement about heaven won't be real. And the longer I live, the more I'm convinced that's how you make it through this world as a Christian. You have an increased hope and anticipation of heaven. And the Spirit of God was sent to give us experiences that we very much want, and we want more of them. And God said, I'm going to give you more, much more, but in heaven. So what are you talking about? Well, I'll share a few things. The Holy Spirit keeps us believing in Christ. And he makes our faith in Christ to grow. Pastor Stephen was talking about growing in grace and knowledge. That growth is a growth that translates into an increased relish for Jesus. He becomes increasingly real and sweet. And the Holy Spirit does that. He keeps us believing in Christ. He grows our faith. Now, I realize this may not fit into your theological paradigm, but faith is not something that originates with you. Faith is a gift of God. You would never have faith unless God gave it to you. My dear esteemed model of preaching, Billy Graham, was wrong about that. He said everyone has the capacity to believe. We can believe everything except the voice of God. No one has the ability to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation because we're dead in sin and we're deaf and we're blind. It's a miracle that anyone believes. Faith is a gift of God. It's all grace, including faith. But it's not just the gift of God at the beginning when we first are converted. It is the gift of God all along the way. You see, the Bible says we must persevere in faith. We must believe in Jesus to the very end, whether the end is tomorrow or four decades down the road for some of you. You must believe unto the end if you're to be saved. Well, how are you going to do that? Haven't there been times, Christian, when you felt like your faith was slipping away? When you felt like you were going to lose it? But you didn't lose it, did you? Why didn't you? Because it was not your work. It was the work of God's Spirit. And he continues that work. He continues to give you faith. It doesn't mean we don't have doubts. We do have doubts. Some of us struggle very deeply with doubts. And we do take little sojourns off the narrow way. And we wander back toward the broad way. Because we're weak and we're not yet fully sanctified or glorified, we have our bad moments. We have more bad moments, it seems, than good ones sometimes. But we never leave. We never leave the narrow path. We never stop believing in Christ. Why? It's because of the Spirit of God who won't let you go. They're in my hand, Christ said. And they're in my Father's hand. And nobody can get them out of my hand. And nobody can get them out of my Father's hand. I hope you watched the documentary on Dr. Graham's life. It was put out by Fox. It was broadcast on Channel 8. If you haven't watched that, go find it. It's really remarkable. Early in his ministry, Dr. Graham, Billy Graham, wasn't really a doctor, honorary doctors. He went through a crisis of faith. There was a man associated with him, a fellow evangelist in Youth for Christ named Charles Templeton. He was older than Billy Graham. Some say he was a better preacher than Billy Graham. But he came to have very serious questions about the authenticity of the Bible. And he began to express that to Billy Graham. And it brought Billy into a crisis. Was the Bible really the Word of God? And he understood if he didn't have confidence that the Bible was the Word of God, his ministry was over. He had nothing to preach. Dr. Graham talks about struggling with that intensely. And it finally became unbearable. And he took his Bible and he went out into the woods. And he opened his Bible and he laid it on a stump. And he said, "Oh God, if this is your word, convince me." Now, some of us would have said he would have been better served by reading so-and-so in his apologetic. Well, I think he read some apologetics, but that didn't satisfy his soul. He put his Bible on a stump. He got down on his knees and he pleaded with God to convince him. And by his own testimony, when he got up and walked away, he never again doubted that the Bible was the Word of God. You say, "Well, how did that happen? I mean, that's rather weird." That's the Spirit of God. He gives faith, he keeps faith. Secondly, the Holy Spirit continues to convict us of sin. He keeps drawing us toward the light. Christ, the light of Christ, emanating through the Bible. And that light exposes our sin. It makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we want to argue with it. "That's really not my sin. That's somebody else's irritable attitude. That's not my sin. It's just the nature of life in this world. It's just human nature. It's not," and the Spirit won't let it go. The Spirit won't accept our alibis and our excuses. The Spirit says, "No, it's sin. It's sin. It's sin." I committed a sin, I'm sure, a lot more than one last evening, in the way I spoke to my wife. She said something, and I responded with irritation. And she took a very pained look upon her face, and I walked away. And I felt convicted. But I said, "No, it was a stupid question she asked. She deserved that answer." I went to bed, convinced I hadn't sinned. Not really. I was arguing I hadn't sinned. I came this morning to preach. I was in my study, and that sin came back. "You're going to preach without confessing that? Well, it's going to be too embarrassing. You're going to preach? Are you going to go and stand in that pulpit and preach without confessing?" "No, Lord. I can't." Thankfully, she came to my study, and I think I surprised her by saying, "Honey, forgive me for the sin that I committed with my tongue last night." Now, why did I have this unrelenting conviction? Well, it's because I'm such a good guy, basically, and I don't usually do bad things, and when I do, it's such a shock that I... It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wouldn't let it go. Is that happening with you? Is there something in your life, and you're trying to spin it, and you're trying your best to convince yourself it's no big deal, but the Spirit of God, he's like a hound on the trail of a possum. He won't let it go, and he won't let it go, and you will not have comfort until you confess it. And praise God, it's so. Something else the Spirit does. He won't let sin ever again rule over us. Now, I was going to take you to 1 Peter 3, 8 through 10. I don't have time. The Spirit will never again allow sin to dominate the Christian. A fourth thing, the Spirit of God gives confidence or assurance of our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." He bears witness. He bears witness that we are children of God. Well, what does that sound like? We go to bed at night, does the Spirit of God whisper, "You are a child of God. You are a child of..." No. How does the Spirit of God bear witness? He does it by creating a disposition of childlike affection for God. He draws us to God, not just as our creator, our master, the ruler of the universe, our judge, but he creates a disposition of filial affection. We begin to have this comfort level with God. It's not irreverent, but it's comfortable. We begin to feel at home with God. Paul says he bears witness that we are children of God and that God is our Father. We're describing now experiences that are common to all Christians. Not because of anything they do, but because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Lastly, the Holy Spirit imparts some supernatural, spiritual gifts to God's people. And I'm not thinking about the kind of gifts that Paul wrote the Corinthians about. I'm thinking about three things in particular: peace, comfort, and power. The Spirit of God imparts peace, comfort, and power. Let's think about power. Weakness is a common feeling among God's people. We go to church, we hear the Bible, we read the Bible in private, we're confronted with our responsibilities. Confronted with the responsibility of marriage. I'm to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. I'm to lay down my life for her. Wives, you're to submit to your husbands in everything as to the Lord. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, I look at that and I wilt. It's too much. I am hopelessly weak. We look at the faces of our children and we realize that each sweet face represents a never-dying soul that needs to be drawn to Jesus, that needs to be taught and trained in the reverence of the Lord. And we tremble. That's too much for me. I'm too weak. And as our children grow and they manifest their rebellious hearts toward God, we tremble all the more. Who is sufficient? But I'm the parent. This is my duty. And then we're confronted with the call of Christ that we must bear witness to the gospel, to the lost people in our worlds. People that live next door, the people we work with, the people that we go to school with. We are the light. We are the salt. We must impact them. And we look at ourselves. I can't. Christian experience is one of felt weakness. Again and again and again, we groan within ourselves, saying to God and to ourselves, it's too much. What God requires of me, it's too high. It's too much. But it is the will of God, my Father. What can I do? Then we remember that testimony that Paul gave that's often quoted. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me, Christ. Christ strengthens. That's supernatural. The living Christ imparts strength to his weak children, so that by that strength which he alone can give them, they are able to do whatever it is that he requires. They can't do it perfectly, they don't do it fully, but they do it. One of my favorite testimonies from Paul is one of the last ones he ever gave, 2 Timothy 4. Paul wrote, "At my first defense, when I stood before the court of Caesar, no one stood with me. All my brethren," I take that to mean even the brethren who were ordinarily with him, like Silas and others, all the brethren in the Roman church, they knew my day in court had come. None of them were there. They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But then he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and all the Gentiles." And I think he was talking about the Gentiles in that courtroom heard the message. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I was left all alone. I looked around for a friendly face. There were no friendly faces. Where's brother so-and-so? Where's my dear? None of them were there. But the Lord was there. I didn't see him. And I didn't feel electricity coursing. But the Lord was there and he filled me with strength. Beloved, that's how you live the Christian life. You say again and again, I can't, it's too much. But what is required of me is right. Jesus, save me from my weakness. Strengthen me. And then, having asked for power, we don't wait for a feeling. We strike out doing what we've been told to do. And when we cry for power, we won't necessarily feel any different. But we will discover in the doing of our duty, as we attempt to love, as we attempt to instruct, as we attempt to testify, there is a strength, there is a courage. We didn't know we had it. It's there, and we're able to speak, and we're able to love, and we're able to correct, and we're able to discipline. What happened to me? I didn't know I had it in me. You didn't. You're the same weak person you always have been. It's the Spirit of the living God acting in you. Through you. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Andy was preaching about how quickly we get old. I love that. He was talking about how old he was. Yeah. And as he was preaching about feeling his age, and I was wishing I was his age, all of a sudden I had a flashback to high school. I was sitting in a room after school. It was at night, actually. And there were about 10 or 12 other guys in that room with me. And we were waiting to have our names called so we could be interviewed for the Key Club. Now, the Key Club was a big thing in my high school. It was a great honor to be a member of the Key Club. You had to be invited and all that stuff. Well, someone had asked me to apply, and I had, and I passed the initial investigation of your transcripts and your conduct and behavior records. And then you had to come for a personal interview. And the members of the club did the interviewing. There were no teachers present. And I went, I didn't know how many guys. There was one place, one opening, and there were about 12 of us. And one of them was the president of the senior class. And I was nervous. Yeah, I'd have to be honest. I wanted to be in the club, but that was really not what scared me. I had a feeling I was going to be quizzed about my Christianity. And I was afraid that under the pressure, I would compromise. They called my name. I went in. They had all the members seated in a semicircle, had one chair in the middle. Yeah, that was mine. I sat down and they began to hammer me with questions about my faith. And I left and got in the car to go home. And I felt a tremendous degree of relief because God helped me not to compromise. I knew I hadn't said what they wanted to hear. But I hadn't said what my flesh wanted to say either. I'd been faithful to Christ. And that was my first experience of the power that Christ gives to his people under pressure to be better than they are. And so I left with a good conscience, and I left saying, you know, that was pretty remarkable what God did for me. I didn't know he did those kind of things for people like me. And that experience, and by the way, I was chosen for the club, not because they liked me, but because they admired my courage in telling them what I believed instead of what they wanted to hear. So every meeting I went to from then on, I was ostracized. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with me. I was in the club. That same experience has been what I have relied upon every Sunday for 47 years as I've come to preach the gospel to you. You have no idea how scared I am when I come into this pulpit. It's a frightening thing. My hope is the same as it was as a 17-year-old boy facing his peers in the Key Club. God, don't let me compromise. Don't let me capitulate to my flesh. Don't let me say what I want to say. Make me faithful to you. I hope he has. To the degree that I have been faithful, it's because of supernatural power given by the Holy Spirit. Well, I wanted to talk about comfort. Boy, we need comfort, don't we? This world is full of turmoil and tragedy. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in some of our worst tribulation." Yeah, that's not what he says. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." And so it doesn't feel like comfort. I think it's my opinion that the comfort that God gives, he gives in the form of hope. It's not taking away the pain. It's imparting fresh hope. Your best things are ahead of you. This awful thing that has broken your heart, it will pass. And there is coming a day, there won't be a remembrance of these things. All the tears will be wiped away. Everything will be made new. And there will be no tragedy, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no bad news ever again. And in that hope, we experience comfort. The last thing that I wanted to talk about is peace. Peace. The kingdom of God is peace. The world is willing to do almost anything to have peace. We have conferences. We do yoga to get peace. None of it works. But there is a peace that passes all understanding. And it's a gift of God to those who pray instead of fretting. The last thing I was going to talk about, and I know that some of you want to hear this, and you wish I hadn't said what I said and had just focused on this. Sometimes God works physical miracles in the lives of his people. You say, oh no, all that ended with the New Testament. No, it didn't. God is the same God, and he still works miracles. But he does. We don't control them. We can't predict them. I close with this thought. The experience of eternal life is not exactly the same for everyone who has eternal life. Did you get that? The experience of eternal life is not the same for everyone who has eternal life. Those who experience the most of those supernatural blessings that I've described this morning, they are the ones who purpose, who resolve to live the closest to Jesus. These are the people who discipline their lives in such a way that they have his word dwelling in them richly. And the thought for every day is not taken from the thoughts of the people around them expressed in social media. And it's not taken from the thoughts of the mass media or mass entertainment that would have us think this is true and that is real. Those who live closest to Christ reject that noise. And they take as their governing thought the Word of God. They baptize their minds every day in the Scriptures. And they plead with God through importunate prayer for every worry and anxiety and every roadblock and every temptation. They pray and they think upon the Scriptures. And when they sin, they confess it and go on. Those are the people who experience the highest level of supernatural comfort and peace and joy from Christ. Now, other people who don't, if they believe in Christ, they'll go to heaven. But listen, not even the experience of heaven will be the same for every Christian. It'll be heaven, but you're going to realize when you get there that there are levels of nearness to Christ and blessedness that correspond to faithfulness in this world. And perhaps you're content just to get to heaven, but I guarantee you once you get there, you will wish, I wish I had prayed more. I wish I had cuddled up to Christ more. I wish I had had my mind saturated with the Bible and I hadn't thought so much foolishness and I hadn't argued so much foolishness. terrible thing to get to heaven and realize you have all these talents and you're wasting them on mammon when you could have been serving the souls of your fellow man. Well, may God help us. For you who don't believe, I just want to say this to you. You think you know what Christianity is. You don't have a clue. There are experiences that belong to God's people that you have never imagined. And I can't describe them to you, but they're real. And if you'll come to Jesus, you'll know they're real. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, how we thank you for the gift of eternal life. How we thank you for Christ who takes away our sins. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has given us faith and repentance, who keeps us believing and repenting, who assures us, who comforts us, who gives us peace, and who imparts to us strength that we could never have in ourselves. Father, make these things increasingly real to every Christian and use them to provoke those who don't believe to wish that they knew such a life as you give, and draw them to Jesus that they might have life and have it abundantly. We pray in his name. Amen.